I think, you know, you've probably got more or less enough of an introduction to me personally. It's not about me, of course, in these next couple of days. I really want to present, you know, our wonderful God to you instead, and to kind of just diminish in stature as I do so. I think the only other thing to kind of to mention, which is, you know, maybe of interest, is as I was sharing with Daryl and a few others before. So I live and I teach in Brisbane at the Baptist Theological College Malian. There's some information about that at the front there, in systematic theology and church history. But my wife and I actually live outside of Brisbane, about an hour out of town, and kind of commute in for work. And so we've got like a little, I think someone used the term before, play farmers. We're basically play farmers surrounded by real farmers out there. So in our spare time, we've got three cows, which is actually two cows too many. One of them's destined for the butcher pretty soon. We raise pigs and we grow veggies and that sort of stuff, and then we turn those things into delicious food, like, you know, bacon, pepperoni, steak. We do that whole process ourselves. It's my colleagues think that I'm pretty weird and that's pretty macabre, you know, these city people. As I think I can say, because I've lived out there for 6 years now, city people. But yeah, that's kind of what we like to do for fun. We entertain our neighbours. Indeed, when our first cow gave birth, when Gladys, our house cow, gave birth for the first time, we're on cow watch for quite some time. I came home dressed, you know, in my lecturing clothes from work. And she was mid-giving birth, you know, rolling around on the ground. I was the only one there. And so I called my real farmer neighbor, and I said, can you come over and, you know, because I know things can go wrong, can you come over and give us a hand, because you've been through this before. And he arrived there, cracked a beer, sat back and watched, and then said, I've never really kind of seen one of these things either, because I've got, like, you know, several hundred cattle, and so we just come out in the morning and there's either a live cow there or a dead cow there, you know. And so that was not much of a help, but anyway, he was entertained once again, and that's pretty much our role out there. Look, I was really excited when Ben contacted me a few months ago and invited me to come and share with you this weekend. As I mentioned before, it is no accident that I teach systematic theology for a living. And systematic theology, just a fancy word for really a slightly deeper, more orderly and profound explanation of God and all things in relation to God on the basis of what he's revealed about himself in Scripture. That's kind of my heartbeat and passion, really. But it's no accident that I teach that for a living. As I said before, when I was a new Christian, I just got to this point where local churches felt like they were much more interested in kind of fashionable sort of, you know, programs and you know, management techniques and kind of rearranging sort of the furniture, so to speak, in church life. And none of those things are important. None of those things really were nourishing or exciting to me. And so I found myself really struggling, just as I was coming towards the end of my pastoral studies and wondering, you know, is this really sort of what pastoral ministry is about? And it's actually through, and this sounds like a shameless self-advertisement, but it's not at all, it's the truth. It was actually through my own theology lectures at Malian College, which at the time were run by Jim Gibson, if anyone knows him, where I first encountered something deeper. And in fact, it was through going to those lectures that I encountered such deep, nourishing, and frankly moving insights into who God is and what he's done for us, that I had probably the most instantaneous, spontaneous growth spurt in my own Christian life. Kind of organically, I didn't even have to try. I just wanted to please my Lord because I loved him so much. And really, it's because of that that I've devoted my life really ever since then to trying to induct people into that same life-giving experience, into the same nourishing depths of theology. And so that's really all I really ultimately hope to do this weekend as well in my talks. I'm praying that through them you catch a little of that same glimpse of just how true, good, and beautiful theology, or in other words, sound doctrine, can be to your own Christian life, how it can open up such beautiful new insights into who God is and what he's done for us, that not only captivate our minds, but move our hearts, nourish our spirits, and leave us profoundly transformed forever after. That's my humble sort of aim this weekend. And may the Lord bless what I have to say so that that can happen. Well, as the title of our series of talks suggests, the thing that I'm going to use this weekend, I better make sure that I click through this PowerPoint here. Oh, there we go. Series aim, the means, the Apostles' Creed. So the title of our series of talks suggests, the thing that I've chosen to use as the tool, really, for doing that this weekend is this ancient summary of what the church believes called the Apostles' Creed, which we sung about just before. In our talks this weekend, my aim is actually, I'm going to really try to sort of like slowly and gradually unpack the broad vision of God implied by the Apostles' Creed, to tease out the deeper meaning of it and give us a little glimpse at it, and to show us how it should change everything about our lives, you know, what it actually means for us today. That's my hope. Now, it's clear that many of you are, all of us at least, are to some degree at least, acquainted with the Apostles' Creed, because we just sort of sung it before, thanks to Hillsong and John Dixon. Something good that Hillsong's given us. I know that probably some of us may have grown up in, other denominations or traditions of church where it's, quite routine still to recite the Apostles' Creed on a regular basis as well. So I'm sure that you're all in some way or other familiar with it. It goes like this. I don't know whether you have it on your handout, I think. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Virgin Mary, or rather conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell, and on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, if you are unacquainted with some or all of that, and you might find some of those phrases in there, maybe I could guess maybe two, a little bit kind of weird and, repelling, fear not, because we will unpack them and make them familiar and explain why they're not to be, as feared as they might, seem to be. When you first look at them. So what on earth is this strange-sounding thing of the Apostles' Creed? Well, most importantly, it's actually just a summary of the Apostles' beliefs or preaching. And so we could say of the Gospel or Scripture itself. For a long time, it was actually thought to be written by the 12 Apostles themselves, although since about the 1500s, no one believes that anymore. It was actually, and you might kind of see the connection, it was originally inspired especially by Jesus' Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Go and baptize all people in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. You can probably start to see that link already. It originally merged in the form of a slightly simpler summary of belief called the Old Roman Creed in about the 2nd century AD. It then began to evolve into the slightly more elaborate form that we have it today in about 5th century Gaul or modern day France. And it reached its final form in about the 8th century, where the oldest copy of it that we have was actually in a kind of a missionary manual of this missionary in southern Germany called Saint Priminius. That's quite a mouthful of a name. And since the 9th century, it's been accepted and used by virtually all denominations of at least the western half of the church. The eastern half of the church, I think it's okay. They just don't really sort of use it very much. Since the beginning, the church has used this summary of the apostles' teaching or gospel for a whole variety of purposes. Primarily and originally, it was used to disciple young converts to the Christian church. They would actually, you know, they were kind of like tougher people back in the old days. But, you know, back in the old days, the real old days, the first century church, you know, if you wanted to become a member of the church, you had to actually sit through 40 days of intense teaching and sermons, usually based on the Apostles' Creed, and memorize at least that creed, if not others as well, enough to be able to recite it on Easter, at dawn on Easter Sunday morning, before being plunged under the waters of baptism and received into membership in the church. So it was a discipleship tool for new converts originally. The church eventually found it useful for preserving the integrity of its faith and hence its unity as well. It kind of became, it came to be as a sort of like a measuring stick or a litmus test for whether an idea or practice really lined up with the apostles' original teaching, and so was actually a legitimate part of the church that they founded as well. And eventually the church came to recite it regularly during both their private and their corporate worship as well. So that's a little bit of a background about what this thing is. The real question, of course, is why have we chosen to use this archaic summary of belief, of all things, as a thing to plunge us into the depths of nourishing and good sound doctrine this weekend? Well, I mean, we're going to do that, or we're going to use it simply because throughout the past 2,000 years, it's this summary of Christian belief, more than any other, that the church has most often used for precisely the purpose that we're trying to achieve this morning as well, you know, giving people a taste of the depths of sound and nourishing doctrine. So why reinvent the wheel? I suspect that if we aren't super familiar with the Apostles' Creed, or indeed maybe sort of many other creeds, many of us probably come with at least an ounce of skepticism about this. I mean, it does seem kind of like a dusty, strange old creed. So why would we in a Baptist church be spending so much time on that this weekend? I mean, it sounds like something that Catholic people might do, you know, kind of the stereotypical Catholic people sort of who don't really have a genuine faith of their own. Whereas, I mean, don't we Baptists believe that there's no creed but Christ, no creed but the Bible? I mean, you'd be very justified for having that kind of concern this morning. And so I just want to take a few moments briefly at the beginning here to unpack and respond to each of the concerns that are implied in that one concern for a moment. Firstly, some of us may have been brought up believing that Baptists don't accept or use creeds, but actually that's a misunderstanding of Baptist history entirely. Baptists actually descended from and are part of the mainstream or magisterial wing of the Protestant Reformation, who all freely embraced and used the historic creeds of the church, including the Apostles' Creed. In fact, many of the original founding documents of the Baptist movement, that going way back to the 17th century, like the Orthodox Creed of 1679, explicitly encouraged Baptists to use historic creeds, including the Apostles' Creed. And historically, Baptists themselves have actually been so comfortable with creeds that we have written, you may be surprised to hear this, no less than 50 confessions or creeds of our own. So we're not such an anti-creedal people as you might kind of assume this morning. In fact, what Baptists have historically been pretty sus about is not using creeds per se, but rather any attempt to make them compulsory for people. Because that would be forcing people to submit to and sign up to something other than what Scripture itself demands of them, and in such a way as to kind of to bind their freedom or liberty of conscience. And so, as the famous conservative Baptist historian and theologian Timothy George himself says, the idea that voluntary, conscientious adherence to an explicit doctrinal standard is somehow foreign to the Baptist tradition is a peculiar notion, not borne out by careful examination of our heritage. Secondly, some of us here might rightly fear that it's inappropriate to give so much of our attention to something like the Apostles' Creed this weekend, because, I mean, after all, don't we believe that Scripture is the only rule of our faith and conduct, and moreover, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that we're thoroughly equipped for every good work? If that's the case, why wouldn't we just focus all our attention directly on Scripture itself instead this weekend? Well, in fact, as I said earlier, the Apostles' Creed is nothing more than a summary of Scripture, or in other words, the Gospel itself. So we needn't have any fear that they're somehow in competition here this morning. Moreover, like all Protestant denominations, or good ones, we're assuming here this weekend that the Apostles' Creed has an authority which isn't equal to, but lesser than, or subordinate than the Bible. And so, like all Protestants, we're merely planning to use it as a tool or a lens which can help us clarify and illuminate more vividly and clearly what Scripture itself is trying to say to us. So it's just a tool for really seeing and reading Scripture more effectively. As a famous Protestant reformer, John Calvin himself said, "The Apostles' Creed furnishes us with a full and in every way complete summary of our faith, containing nothing but what has been derived from the infallible Word of God itself." Or, in the words of slightly more modern-day reformer and Puritan writer J.I. Packer, who many of us will know, "The Apostles' Creed is a PowerPoint declaration of the gospel itself." So there's no need to fear that we're looking at something other than Scripture. We're just using this as a means to understand Scripture more effectively this weekend and no more. Finally, some of us here this morning might be concerned that reciting or using creeds may lead us to a merely outward or nominal form of Christian faith, a dead orthodoxy in which we merely give lip service and intellectual assent to the truths of the Christian faith, but little more. But in fact, it's only a misuse of the Apostles' Creed could lead to such an outcome. As I'll explain in a moment, the Apostles' Creed itself was originally intended to be a summary of the gospel, which opens up such stunning new insights into the story or drama of who God is and what he's done for us, that they not only captivate our minds and win our assent, but move our hearts to stake our whole lives on them as well. In short, as it did for the very first Christians to publicly profess faith in it, it's supposed to provoke a response of genuine, wholehearted faith in us. As the famous Christian novelist Dorothy L. Sayers says, "It's actually neglect of theology or dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination. And theology, or the dogma, is the drama. And that drama is summarized quite clearly in the creeds." So we explained what the Apostles' Creed is, and we explained why we're going to use it. So if that's the case, that we're going to use the Apostles' Creed, well, how exactly is this thing organized? And how are our talks going to be structured this weekend as well? Well, briefly, if you look at the Apostles' Creed on your handout, I suspect that you'll probably get the impression, initially, that it looks like a bit of a mishmash of random beliefs. But in actual fact, as the famous Protestant reformer Martin Luther first rightly noticed in his large and small catechisms, these 12 or so articles of the Apostles' Creed actually have, as Ben alluded to before, a Trinitarian structure. They fall under really three main subheadings, which gradually introduce us to each member of the Trinity in turn. If you have a look at the first article, for instance, it tells us about God the Father. Articles 2 to 7 then introduce the Son, and the rest then introduce us to the Holy Spirit. So in my talks this weekend, I'm going to talk about God the Father, or what the Apostles' Creed promises us about him in this session, and then in the next session after lunch, God the Son, and then the Holy Spirit and his work of creating the church tomorrow morning. But if you look even closer, you'll notice that, in fact, each time the Apostles' Creed introduces us to a member of the Trinity, it first describes who he is, or in other words, his person, and then what he has done for us, or in other words, his work as well, because really those two things are the summary and substance of the very gospel itself. And so in my talks this weekend, I'm first going to briefly introduce you to the person and then the work of each member of the Trinity in turn. Finally, because the promise of what God has done for us, or in other words, the gospel, is not only supposed to comfort us, but as John Calvin first rightly perceived, to move us to grateful obedience to what it demands as well, or in other words, the law. That in each of my talks, I'm not only going to explain, you know, the person and the work of each member of the Trinity, but I'm going to unpack their practical implications for our lives today as well. Both the ways that what it promises about those persons should comfort us, but the ways that they should radically transform our lives forevermore as well. And so that is a little kind of thumbnail sketch of the territory that we're going to cover in these three sessions. So with all that said, let's get stuck into, you know, the content itself. So much for a preamble, hey? We'll probably take about, you know, the next 40 minutes as scheduled, or until Ben yanks me off stage, to exposit this first article of the Creed on God the Father. We'll gradually get there. Well, the first thing that the Apostles' Creed calls us to utter or confess, as you'll see on your handout, are the words, I believe, which is in Latin, credo, or Greek, pistoio. So what does the Apostles' Creed actually want us to put our belief, or in other words, our faith in this morning? Well, at first glance, it might seem like it's just asking us to put our trust in the first article, which it mentions there. It wants us to believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But in fact, it's really wanting us to put our faith in all the articles of the Creed, which it mentions. And since, as we've said, these articles of the Creed are nothing but a summary of Scripture, or in other words, the Gospel itself, it's really calling us to say, I believe in the Word of God, or the Gospel. The promise of who God is and what He's done for us. That's what the Gospel is. We can see that this is the case because not only does the phrase, I believe, stand at the head of all these articles of the Creed, but if you have a look, you'll notice that it's repeated halfway through the Creed as well. So it's really trying to emphasize that we're to believe in all that it says, or in other words, the whole gospel. So if the Apostles' Creed is asking for us to put our faith in all it promises about who God is and what He's done for us, or in other words, the gospel itself, what exactly does it mean by faith or belief anyway? What's it asking us to do this morning? I think people use that phrase, I believe, you know, all the time these days, but usually they mean something quite different than the Apostles' Creed means by it. I mean, in my experience, when people say, I believe, really what they're trying to say these days is, that's what I think, or that's my opinion. In other words, for them, believing is really just no more than thinking something with your head and agreeing with it with your will, and no more. That's what people mean when they say stuff that we've all heard before, like, I believe in miracles, our Prime Minister. I believe in karma. I believe in science or climate change. And sometimes people do invest quite a bit of emotion and passion in those beliefs, especially, of course, on social media. And sometimes they do stake significant things on those beliefs as well, like the solution to their problems, their well-being, or their success. But generally speaking, it's no more than an opinion that they have come to with their mind or their will, so it can change more or less at whim without much consequence. But when the Apostles' Creed is calling us to confess our I believe this morning, to its summary of the gospel, it's asking for us to do something far more thorough and radical than that. In sum, it's calling us to no longer reject but trust these promises with our whole person, mind, will, and heart, and to stake our very lives, future, and salvation on these promises as well. Something far more than just I think, or that's my opinion. More specifically and briefly, When the Apostles' Creed calls us to say, I believe, it's calling us to no longer just ignore, but get to know these promises which God makes to us about who he is and what he's done for us, to fill our minds with them. Theologians technically refer to this aspect of faith as nitya, and we can see it perfectly illustrated in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In addition, the Apostles' Creed is asking us to no longer reject, but accept these promises that we fill our heads with as true, not merely in principle, but for us personally as well. Christians typically describe this dimension of faith as a census. It's illustrated really well in John chapter 3, verse 2, when Nicodemus says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, because no one could perform the signs you are unless he were. So he's expressing a conviction, an assent or an agreement or a conclusion. Finally, when the Apostles' Creed calls us to declare, I believe this morning, it's also asking us to no longer entrust ourselves, our future salvation. And hence our very lives to anything else, but only to these promises God makes to us about who he is and what he does for us as well. To cling to them with all we have and stake our whole lives upon them. And this is really the vital dimension of what faith is as far as Protestants are concerned. Theologians technically refer to it as fiducia, and it's especially the kind of faith that gets mentioned in that famous passage of John 3:16. The Cambridge Anglican theologian Nicholas Lash summarizes the kind of faith that the Apostles' Creed is calling for us from here when it asks us to say, I believe, in these words. I believe is equivalent to I promise. It does not express an opinion, however well-founded or firmly held concerning God. It promises that my life, mind, heart, and actions are set henceforth steadfastly upon God and God alone. Let me give you two brief and I pray helpful illustrations of the kind of faith the Apostles' Creed is calling for from us here. Firstly, when the earliest Christians used to stand up there in front of everyone at dawn on Easter Sunday morning and say the words, I believe, in response to each of these promises made by the Apostles' Creed. They didn't just mean, that's what I think or that's my opinion. At the time, Christianity was an illegal religion. And so expressing such a public belief was likely to get them locked up, tortured, and ultimately killed. So when they uttered those words, they weren't just stating some half-hearted opinion. They were staking their whole future and very life, everything that they had, their salvation, on these promises made to them in the Apostles' Creed or the Gospel. Secondly, there's an ancient medieval church in the German city of Trier called the Liebenfrauenkirche. I hope I pronounced that correctly. If you say it confidently, no one will know unless there's any native German speakers here. And in this church, if you kind of squint and look closely there, it has 12 stone pillars which hold up the vaulted ceiling of the cathedral, and with it, the entire church itself. And on each of those 12 pillars is a painting of one of the 12 apostles and one of the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And I think that that is a perfectly vivid illustration of the kind of faith response that the Apostles' Creed is calling for us to give when it asks us to utter the words, I believe. It's asking us to stake our very existence as a church, our entire Christian life and faith upon these promises which the Apostles' Creed and therefore the Gospel makes of us. So forgive me, but I have to ask, as I said, this was about applying this. I mean, is that the kind of faith that you have in these promises made by the Apostles' Creed this morning? Could you say that you're really clinging to them with your whole life, staking your future, your salvation, and everything upon them? That's a question each of us really needs to ask both at this moment And as we hear each of these promises this morning and across this weekend as well? Or are we instead just agreeing with these truths with our heads instead? James 2:18, of course, says that even the demons can do that, and it doesn't help them one bit. The Apostles' Creed calls for something far more radical from us. Well, we've made a beginning, and now we're about to get even further into the positive description of the promises made by us to us by the Apostles' Creed this morning. Having called us to express our faith or our belief in its promises, or in other words, in the gospel, the Apostles' Creed then moves on to describe the gospel, its promise of who God is and what he's done for us, which it wants us to express our faith in much more detail. And it begins, as I mentioned before now, with the person of God the Father. And it unfolds a series of promises about him. And so I want, in these last few moments, to now unpack all it promises to us about this person of God the Father this morning. And in the first place, the Apostles' Creed calls us to put our faith in simply in God. And I wonder, what do you picture when you hear the word God? What image comes to your mind? If you've grown up in a fairly Christian subculture, you probably think of him as a fairly impersonal, invisible power or force that's sort of just out there infusing the universe, like the ground of all being or something like that. And to be honest, most of us in society today tend to assume we can control him more or less at whim as well. We think that we can know him if and when we want to. We're very happy to speak on his behalf without a second thought, and even ally or enlist him in whatever our particular hobby horse or agenda is as well. I mean, people do that all the time these days. But can I say the God who reveals himself through Scripture and who the Creed calls us to profess our faith in this morning is as different to that kind of God as night is to day. In some, he's one transcendent, personal, spiritual being. And I want to briefly unpack what precisely each of those things means and their practical significance for us for just a moment now. And this is really getting into the meaty and good stuff now. Ben asked me to speak on what I'm excited about. Well, here it is. It's coming. In the first place, I said the Apostles' Creed assumes that God is a transcendent being. And what I mean by that is this. The God it envisages is not just one of the many things in this universe, like the sky, the air, or the tree. Nor is he even just the perfect idealization or instance of something in this universe either, like its first cause, the highest good, or the most perfect beauty. We hear those sorts of terms for God all the time, don't we? But God is not even the opposite or negation of the universe either, since even then his identity and nature would still depend upon it, and so he would actually still be just another part of it, only its shadow or reverse or negation. Instead, God is before, above, after, and hence beyond the whole thing, the whole box and dice. If biologists were to classify him, they would have to put him in a category, or in other words, a genus of his own. He is, as theologians say, sui generis, in a genus of his own. And some great passages of Scripture which really convey this greatness of God especially come to us in Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 18 and following. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and following. Some of those verses say this. To whom then will you compare me? Or who is my equal? My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways. are you beginning to kind of get a sense of who we're in the presence of this morning, of the God being spoken of by the Apostles' Creed? Our imaginations instinctively and inevitably tend to try and persistently shrink him down to little more than a projection, a pale facsimile of our own selves and world. But in fact, he is far greater than most of us have ever even begun to imagine. In the second place, I said that the Apostles' Creed assumes that God is also a spiritual being. And what I mean by that is that he's not composed of physical matter, whether visible or invisible, like everything else around us in this universe, but something entirely different altogether, namely invisible spirit. And if you think about what that means for a second, it has profound implications. It means God in himself is actually completely unknowable, incomprehensible, and a sheer mystery. You may not have thought about it before, but our physical senses, our eyes, ears, noses, and mouths, are actually only wired up with an ability to sense, perceive, and know other physical things around us in this world. So if God is by nature not physical, but spiritual, then there's no way that we can use them to know him directly as he really is in himself, in his eternal divine nature or naked divinity. Instead, we don't hear about it much these days, and I'm hoping to kind of show you lots that we don't hear about much these days this weekend. But Scripture, of course, repeatedly and unequivocally tells us that, in fact, if we tried to gaze on God's naked divinity, his eternal divine nature directly, we would actually die. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And in that famous encounter in Exodus 33, verse 20, between Moses and God, God says, no one may see me and live. Instead, we can actually only know God indirectly by his effects, the consequences of his actions or works, like the world left behind after he created it, or his incarnation in Jesus. And in fact, God illustrates precisely this point when, in response to Moses' request to see his glory in Exodus 33, God responds that in fact, he may only see him by his back, not face to face. Are you starting to capture a deeper, more wondrous vision of God this morning? I mean, we tend to assume that we already know God. We're familiar with all there really is to know about him. But the Creed assumes that God in himself is actually completely unknowable. And so in reality, we don't even know the half. In fact, our destiny will be to spend our eternity getting to know God more and more deeply, and we will never in that eternity get to the bottom of the reality of who he is even then. Thirdly, I said that the Apostles' Creed here assumes that God is also a personal being. In other words, it presumes he's not simply some impersonal and hence inert object like a rock or a force of gravity, but instead he has a center of volition, or in other words, a will all of his own. And so that means that he's a living person or being who makes his own decisions about who he is, what he wants, what he says and does. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 famously captures this when it warns us that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this too is laden with practical significance. We in modern society are typically so eager to have mastery over everything that we often assume or treat God as if he is just another object lying around at our disposal who we can control at whim. So we can know him if and when we want to. We can make him come to our aid at our beck and call. And we can conscript or enlist him in support of whatever personal opinion, plan for fulfillment, or agenda we please. But can you see God is a living subject? And so he's not at our disposal. We are actually at his disposal. Do you see how unnerving and slightly thrilling that is? Reminds me of a quote from C.S. Lewis, you know, he's not a tame lion, but he is a good lion, about Aslan. The God invoked by the Apostles' Creed is much less tame and far more wild than we've ever imagined. Finally, I've said that the Apostles' Creed also assumes that God is simple or one. In other words, he is by nature not compound or complex, composed of different pieces, parts, or components like the rest of us. He's neither combined with anything else outside himself, nor is he composed of different parts and bits within himself. Instead, his one complete and undivided divine nature is simply identical with itself, and so absolutely unique. As perhaps the earliest Jewish creed ever to be written declares in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And what this means, I think, is that in spite of our irrepressible tendency to constantly try and combine, conflate, and even equate God with all sorts of this worldly things, certain Christian leaders or celebrities we put up on a pedestal, certain political leaders, agendas, and parties, certain new cultural trends, movements, values, and ideas, God is ultimately not to be found in any of them. He doesn't let himself become identical without remainder, with any of them at all. And this means, I think, too, that we can't simply affirm our belief in the one God of the Apostles' Creed if we're also secretly believing that there's a variety of other legitimate gods, you know, from other religions as well. God will not allow us to do that. He'll not tolerate that. The Swiss Protestant theologian Karl Barth, when he got to the end of his reflection on this very first element, this first tenet of the Apostles' Creed, found himself concluding his reflections like this. We have to begin with the admission that of ourselves, we do not know what we say when we say God, that all we think we know when we say it does not reach and comprehend him. Do we even know what we're really saying when we utter that all too familiar word, God, this morning? We take it on our lips so casually and flippantly. The God promised us by the Apostles' Creed is so much more vast, sublime, and wild than anything we ever dreamed. And really, the only fitting response to that revelation this morning is first to stand in gobsmacked and silent and reverent awe this morning. Well, the second promise which the Apostles' Creed makes about God the Father this morning is that he's not simply God, but almighty as well. And look, in my understanding, when the Apostles' Creed describes God as almighty here, it's really using that word as a kind of summary, or in other words, a pointer to the whole multitude of different attributes which God has. In ancient Greek philosophy, for some reason or other, power or might was oftentimes considered a summary of all the other attributes of reality or being. And so the early Christians seem to have inherited that same practice or tendency as well. So what all that means is that when the Apostles' Creed says that God is almighty here, it's really promising that God has a whole multitude of different attributes. The attributes of God are really just the distinctive characteristics or traits he has which enable us to both distinguish him from all other things around him, imagine him for ourselves, and communicate who he is to others around us, especially for the sakes of both evangelism and discipleship. If you think about it, of course, everything and everyone has a set of attributes which we use to define them and communicate who they are in this kind of way. And cartoonists, of course, are especially skilled, usually, at identifying and exploiting these characteristics for their own purposes. Classically, of course, you know, perhaps most famously from recent history, if you ever want to communicate something about former Prime Minister Tony Abbott, you know, classically all you would have to do is to draw a picture of a man something like this. You know, slightly big bat-like ears, bare hairy chest, and those, you know, infamous sort of tight red Speedos as well. And people will know exactly from those three characteristics, you know, who it is that you're talking about. And God is no different, not in the sense that he's bare-chested and wears red Speedos, but in the sense that he has a defining set of characteristics or attributes of his own as well. Perhaps the earliest attempt by Jews or Christians to summarize these is recorded in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 to 7. Here, in response to Moses' request to see his glory, it says, God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. The first summary of the attributes of God. Now, because this multiplicity of characteristics or attributes that God has are not those of just any puny, finite little creature, but rather the living creator himself, the source or origin of all things, then if you think about it, in him uniquely, they must be completely perfect characteristics. And so historically, Christians have found it more precise to picture and describe them as a multiplicity, not simply of God's attributes, but of his perfections. They are the specific ways, or the multitude of specific ways in which God is perfect. Moreover, we said just a moment ago that according to the Apostles' Creed, God is entirely simple, or one. That is, unlike the rest of us, he doesn't have different bits or parts of his own divine being. But if you think about what that means, it must mean that we need to picture that this multitude of different attributes or perfections he has aren't simply different parts or components of his being, but identical with his one simple divine being itself. Is getting into sort of rarefied air. I don't know whether you can kind of picture that. It seems paradoxical or impossible, but of course Christians believe that God is, above all other things, a Trinity. And that means that he is, throughout eternity, one simple divine being who is simultaneously a multiplicity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what that really means is that God has a type of unity which is completely different than ours. For us, unity is something that's opposed to multiplicity. If you have one thing, you by definition don't have many things, right? They're opposed to each other. But if God is one divine being who's nevertheless simultaneously a multiplicity of persons, then he must have a unity that's not opposed to multiplicity, but which simultaneously supports, upholds, and is multiplicity. And so he can be one God and a multiplicity of divine perfections or attributes simultaneously as well. If you think about it, what this means is that God not only has this multiplicity of divine perfections, but he also is this multiplicity of divine perfections. We're starting to grasp kind of the vastness and the grandeur of this God promised us by the Apostles' Creed. He's unlike anything we've ever experienced. Now, historically, Christians have traditionally categorized God's attributes or perfections into two main categories. Brevity's sort of sake, we can call these the perfections of his divine freedom and the perfections of his divine love. They are more specifically the specific ways in which he, his freedom and his love are perfect. Sadly, we don't have time to describe all of these characteristics or perfections which God has in detail, but I want to at least remind you of sort of the main ones that are usually ascribed to him so that we can briefly picture, at least roughly, exactly what the Apostles' Creed is promising us about God and who he is here. The perfections of God's freedom are usually thought to include things like the fact that, as we said a moment ago, God is simple. He's one divine being without divisions or parts. He's also self-dependent or self-existing, or to use the technical term, he has a deity. He's unchanging, or in other words, immutable. Unable to suffer like us, and so impassible. He transcends time or chronology, the sequence of beginning, middle, and end, which characterizes our existence. And so, in other words, he's eternal. And he transcends space as well, and so he's everywhere, or in other words, omnipresent. Christians historically think of the perfections of God's love, by contrast, as involving things like the fact that God is all-knowing. He knows himself, and thereby all things, or in other words, is omniscient. He's all-powerful. He can do all things that accord with who he is and what he wants, or in other words, is omnipotent. He's set apart from everything mundane and impure for his own will and purposes, and so is holy. He's a living standard of righteousness, what is right itself, and so just. And finally, he is so excellent in who he is and what he does that he is desirable and satisfying above all other worldly things. Or to put it differently, he's good. Well, I'm trying to unfold just how wondrous this God, this one transcendent personal spiritual being promised us by the Apostles' Creed, really is. I hope that you're still with me. But if I'm going to complete this task, I really need to add two final points. Firstly, the Bible consistently adds that God is also, in fact, glorious. We use that term glory all the time, don't we? I mean, especially sort of in worship contexts. In my experience, almost no one really has a clear idea what on earth it really means. It sounds super pious, so it's great to say, but we really struggle to put our finger on exactly what we're trying to say when we talk about God's glory. It's actually something I've spent a lot of time thinking and writing about over the past 10 years. When we say that God is glorious, what we really mean is this. Throughout eternity, God doesn't just keep this multitude of his divine attributes or perfections, his perfect divine being all to himself, locked up, alone. In fact, he's been sharing it with others, specifically other members of the Trinity, the whole time. The Bible gives us occasional glimpse that the Father and the Son have been sharing their perfect divine being, or in other words, their glory with each other right throughout eternity. And because that divine being is so perfect and good, they have constantly been finding joy and satisfaction in that being right throughout eternity as well. A couple of places that we find this or get a glimpse of this in Scripture is John chapter 17, which is just packed full of juicy nuggets. And here Jesus prays, amongst other things, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." He's talking about the glory that he had with the God the Father before the world began. And then he goes on to explain how he and the Father have been sharing their glory throughout eternity, and it's caused them such joy in their own being that they want to share it with others outside themselves as well. Proverbs 8, which is a passage which we'll have a closer look at a little later, provides us with a very similar and similarly moving picture. Finally, Scripture also makes clear that this glorious, perfect divine being which God has and is throughout eternity, a being so full of different perfections that it is, in fact, constantly overflowing and sharing itself with others like jewels spilling forth from a treasure chest, not only has a perfect content, but a perfect shape, symmetry, or form as well. I wonder if you can picture that. Now, typically, if you think about it, we call things that have a really well-proportioned, symmetrical, and pleasing shape beautiful. And those things inevitably evoke our desires and give us immense joy and pleasure. And so what this means is that God throughout eternity is not only supremely glorious, but supremely beautiful as well. And so he is desirable, pleasurable, and enjoyable above all other things. So again, it's something I've spent a lot of time thinking and writing about over the last 10 years. It's a point that we almost never talk about seriously in sermons and books. It's at most an emotional indulgence that's allowed us in worship songs, right? And we talk about sort of the beauty of God or something in a fleeting illusion, but no one probably takes it very seriously. But in actual fact, this is a small but significant point about who God is that's made consistently right throughout Scripture. In Psalm 27, verse 4, to take just one example, the psalmist pleads, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." And doesn't that take your breath away? God is so much deeper and more moving and satisfying than we could ever have imagined. A moment ago, I said that the Apostles' Creed should move us to silent and reverent awe at the grandeur of God. But now, in light of what it envisages, by calling him Almighty, that this one transcendent spiritual personal being is simultaneously a multitude of perfections which are constantly overflowing themselves in beauty and pleasurable form. How can we not be utterly enraptured by that vision of God? To want it with our whole being, to relish it and find all our satisfaction. I mean, it is this picture of God that birthed John Piper's passion for God, and he discovered it in the works of Jonathan Edwards. It's the secret behind his sort of Christian hedonism, which really isn't his, but just is a recovery of the best insights of especially Puritan Christianity. I want to take us on just two brief steps further before I let us all breathe out for a couple of seconds. Let me just take a sip of this before I go on. We're slowly working our way through this first article of the Apostles' Creed and what it means. The Apostles' Creed now goes on, having introduced us to God and what it means to call God Almighty, it now goes on to introduce us to the heart of this first promise that it makes to us, to introduce us to the person of the Father. It says, "I believe in God the Father." So we need to briefly unpack what on earth it means by that. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of God the Father. Stereotypically, probably for many of us, we instinctively imagine someone looking down on us from on high, probably with a long white beard, and for many of us, sadly, probably with a fairly stern expression on his face as well. Someone perhaps in the image of a disapproving earthly father that we've had, who we can never truly satisfy or please. We might be surprised to hear this, but in actual fact, there's very little we can say positively and distinctively about the person of God the Father and who he is. And I think that there's three main reasons for that. Briefly, we mentioned earlier that God's eternal divine nature, his naked divinity, is completely beyond the range of our physical senses and so ultimately unknowable and mysterious. And as we'll see in a moment, perhaps the one thing that defines God the Father most of all, the thing that theologians refer to as his personal property, is that he is actually the source or origin of that entire divine nature. And so he especially, I think, is unknowable and beyond our capability of comprehension. Secondly, as we'll see in our talks later this weekend, God the Father actually shares exactly the same divine nature, attributes, and works with each of the other members of the Trinity as well, the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you think about it, that has to be the case, because otherwise those other persons of the Trinity would be less than truly God. But precisely because it's the case, there's very little that we can distinctively point to or say about the person of God the Father that wouldn't be true of the others. Finally, I think another reason why there's little that we can say about God the Father is because most of what we know about him comes from his incarnation in the person of Jesus Christ, which reveals the Father to us, of course. And One of the byproducts of that, of course, is that whatever's revealed to us by Jesus about the Father must be sort of true of Jesus as well, and not necessarily just uniquely of the Father. So I think for those three reasons, it's difficult to say much about the Father. In my experience, sometimes Christians are a bit confused and even frustrated by that. A little bit of a kind of dirty insight into sort of our faculty, but even some members of the faculty at college sometimes have lamented, you know, that we have these lavish doctrines of, you know, the person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, but we don't have any doctrine especially dedicated to God the Father. That seems really unfair and unjust. Why is that the case? What I'm trying to say to you this morning, firstly, is I think that that's kind of inevitable, because he is uniquely unknowable and incomprehensible to some degree out of all members of the Trinity. But what the Apostles' Creed does at least positively mean when it promises us that God is also the Father is that this transcendent personal spiritual being who is simultaneously a myriad of perfections throughout eternity does not simply remain solitary or unfruitful, but is creative, productive, or fruitful as well. If you think about it, what fundamentally makes a human person a father above all other things is that they produce, beget, or bring forth others. And the same is exactly true of God the Father as well. So when the Apostles' Creed says God is the Father, it means he alone has a personal property of initiating, bringing forth, or begetting stuff. And the thing that he primarily brings forth or begets, of course, is his eternal Son, who shares his own divine nature and attributes. So when the Apostles' Creed promises us here that God God Almighty is also the Father, it's really trying to say that throughout eternity, this transcendent personal being, brimming with unfathomable perfections, doesn't just remain solitary, but eternally produces, brings forth, or begets out of himself another person alongside himself with the exact same divine nature, namely the eternal Son of God. Now, as the famous Puritan theologian William Perkins says, repeating a long-accepted way of describing him, God the Father is therefore the font or the fountain of the deity. The fons et origio totius divinitatis in Latin is a technical term. But if that's who God the Father is, how on earth are we to picture or imagine him to ourselves? Well, the truth is that any illustration or analogy we try to use for such a purpose will inevitably prove hopelessly inadequate. But historically, the church has found two especially to be helpful. Firstly, God the Father is like a spring, a source of water constantly gushing or bringing forth out of itself, a stream, not of water, but of divinity, if you can imagine that, stretching our capability. Secondly, and perhaps even better, the church has historically pictured God the Father as like the sun in the sky, a source of light so bright that we cannot gaze on it directly with our eyes, but which constantly produces or brings forth from itself rays of light which we can see. When the Apostles' Creed promises that God the Father, God Almighty is the Father, it also means he secondarily and derivatively produces and begets several other things besides the eternal Son of God as well. The incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, his created sons and daughters, and his redeemed and adopted sons and daughters as well. Some of us here might naturally feel a bit uneasy accepting that God is our Father, especially if we've had experiences of our own human fathers in the past which have let us down. And that is an entirely a normal kind of reaction for some people to have when they think about God as our Father. But according to Scripture, we need to try to avoid projecting any of our own experiences of earthly fathers onto him, and instead let our understanding of what his perfect and loving fatherhood is like inform and dictate what we expect of our human fathers. Because as Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 15 makes clear, God the Father is actually the living standard or prototype of what it means to be a father. It says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every father in heaven and earth derives its name. Well, through the Apostles' Creed, God the Father now makes one last promise to us about himself this morning. Having told us who exactly he is, or in other words, about his person, he now finally goes on to tell us what exactly he does for us, or in other words, about his work as well. And as you'll see from the Apostles' Creed in your handout, what he promises us is that he is the creator of heaven and earth. A couple of things to point out. Firstly, it's no accident that this is the primary work or action which God the Father carries out. If you think about it, it's just simply the logical outflow and expression of exactly who we have said God the Father is as a person. Precisely because God the Father is distinctively a person who produces, initiates, or begets stuff, as we said just a moment ago, his primary work is to be the creator or initiator or producer of everything that is. Do you see how hidden there, perhaps unnoticed to you before in the Apostles' Creed, there's this perfect complementarity or symmetry between the person of God the Father and the work of God the Father? He is, as his in his person, one who by nature begets or initiates stuff, and so his primary work is to create stuff, we could sort of say. It's a perfect symmetry of his person and work. Now, technically, of course, all three members of the Trinity must be involved in the work of creating the universe as well. It's not distinctively or uniquely the work of God the Father. That's exactly what the Bible sort of makes clear. I mean, even right back in Genesis 1, all three members of the Trinity are kind of foreshadowed there as being involved in the work of creation. But we ascribe the work of creating the universe, especially to God the Father, because as we sort of said just a moment ago, it especially and uniquely fits his distinctive person as the begetter or initiator, the one who produces and brings forth stuff. According to Scripture, there was absolutely nothing either internal or external to God the Father which forced him to carry out his act of creating heaven and earth. He didn't do it because he was lonely or needy or because anyone forced him to. He did it entirely as the free and gracious overflow of his satisfaction and joy in his own perfect, eternal, divine being. He was so satisfied in his own perfection and glory that he wanted to share it with others as well. The church has historically believed, based on Scripture, that God the Father created all that is out of nothing, or to use the technical term, he created the world ex nihilo. There was absolutely no eternally existing matter or material lying around which he used to make the world. He made it completely from scratch. This seems like such an academic point, but can you just see what this really means? Have you ever thought about what we really do when we say that we create stuff? I created some delicious treats for my daughter's third birthday a couple of weeks ago. I created them, right? You know, we created a vaccine. But when you think about it, those are works of creation which use pre-existing material. So they're not true works of creation at all, but works merely of recreation. God alone is the only one to ever create something out of scratch. And so his work of creation alone is a true work of creation. I mean, that fact should allow us to kind of stand in awe at the majesty and sovereignty of God's works this morning. The Apostles' Creed rightly specifies that, in fact, God the Father created absolutely everything that exists outside himself, everything invisible and visible as well. Briefly, this means that he created a whole bunch of stuff that we oftentimes don't give him the credit for. We just assume that he didn't create. From the really mundane, profane, embarrassing stuff, like, you know, our bodily functions and noises, or the, you know, humdrum of sort of everyday work, to really spiritual stuff as well, like heaven, the unique abode of God. God created them. The angels, his servants or messengers, he created them as well. They are not eternally self-existing beings. They were created by God. Sometimes we don't realize that. He created it all. And of course, the result of his work of creation was that everything that he made was entirely good. What we mean by that really is that it entirely fit with and served his original design or plan for it, which was for the extension of his own glory. If you think about it, that fact too is pregnant with major implications. If God, everything that God created, both visible and invisible, is good, you know, fit for purpose in his eyes. As many of us kind of know, the church has historically struggled again and again with kind of falling into very Greek ways of thinking about spirituality. So that we kind of inherit this Greek philosophical aversion to very physical things. So we treat, you know, work, sex, art, entertainment as sort of somehow less spiritual, inferior than more intellectual things like study or prayer. That has nothing to do with the Christian faith or Christian spirituality at all. God said that everything he created, visible and invisible, is all equally good in his eyes. And that means that it is, there's no hierarchy between the two. There's no basis for an aversion to physical things. They can all be just as easily turned to and used to glorify him. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul wants us to see when he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. One final point. The Apostles' Creed assumes on the basis of Scripture that because the one who created all things is a good father, then like any good and loving father, he doesn't just abandon it, leave it to fend for itself once he's created it, but instead he continually nourishes and upholds or preserves its existence, and moreover sovereignly directs and governs it so that it continues to serve the goal for which he created it as well, to build up a people of his own and ultimately to serve his glory. Romans 8, chapter 28 and 11, 36, of course, especially sort of, you know, state this fact. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. So if God is for us, who can be against us? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And this is really my final point. And I think of just about everything I've said this morning. I think it's the truth that we most especially need to be reminded of and to cling to at this particular moment in history. Our world seems to be in absolute disorder and chaos at the moment, doesn't it? I mean, over the past 2 or 3 years, it's almost comical how disrupted ordinary life is. One global catastrophe after another, bushfires, mice, COVID, social and political polarization and fragmentation, war, and of course, as we said at the beginning, perhaps most devastating recently for us here, you especially in this region, once in 100-year floods as well. I can't even begin to imagine. And I know from myself how great a temptation it is to just conclude that it's all meaningless. And so give up, lose hope, and start to despair. But we must cling by faith to the promise that God the Father makes to us through the Apostles' Creed this morning. That even in spite of appearances, he is still sovereignly sustaining and directing all things that go on in this world which he created. By doing that, we can find peace of mind and comfort that even though we don't understand exactly what it is, all that's happening in this world at the moment is happening for some reason, and it will ultimately turn out both for our good and for God's glory as well. And from that, we can find the hope and strength to keep on going on in spite of it all. A hymn by the famous Protestant reformer Martin Luther draws out the comfort implied by this promise of who God the Father is in the Apostles' Creed, I think, really sort of well. We believe in one true God who created earth and heaven, the Father who to us is love, has the right of children given. He in soul and body feeds us, all we need his hand provides us, through all snares and perils leads us, watching that no harm betide us. He cares for us by day and night, all things are governed by his might. Let me pray, and then I'll hand over to Pastor Ben. Lord, we came here because we want to be renewed with wonder at who you are this morning. Lord, we need your spirit for that task. Not because you aren't glorious, Lord, but because our hearts so ineluctably harden and fail to perceive the vastness, the wonder, the grandeur and the majesty of who you really are. Lord, thank you for the reminder of that promise this morning. Lord, would you help us to continue to grasp it and to cling to it with our all by faith this morning. Thank you for it in your son's name. Amen.
Thank you.